About it now, I was probably the oppressor, being the oldest. Phil was probably the oppressor in terms of Clyde, but I'll let you ask him. We were doing it for the correction of the twits. But sadly, I look back on it now, and I get along with my brother wonderfully well, and I think, what was all of that nonsense about? The context of Matthew 18, if you look at the whole chapter, and you will see that while forgiveness is the subject to which Jesus is directing them, the problem is sibling rivalry. The central subject of the whole chapter is restoration and forgiveness. And the second subject, which is also present, is godly offspring. And we'll mention that once again in a moment. It's only in the tertiary aspect that ecclesial discipline is also addressed. But the overall context is apostolic wrangling and the collateral damage which that can cause. Sibling rivalry in an egalitarian assembly such as ours is lethal. I have an older brother to commend when he said and reminded me, and thereby reminding all of us, that if we can't get along with brother and sister, we better work on it because we have eternity to do it. That's what we all look forward to, spending eternity with each other, don't we? Now, this is not in any way personal, because I know nothing like that has ever taken place in this assembly, but based upon my background, there is a rivalry within the body. There was with the disciples, and there is with us. It just seems natural. And as we know, much of which is natural is not healthy. We often, as an assembly, as a group, focus on the outside. We look at the world and we say, what a terrible place. And we're right, it is a terrible place. But we don't often look at ourselves. Cain came from within. The Amalekites were murderers, a hostile group of vagabonds, but it was Saul who was the major problem for Israel. And Judas came out from among us. I'm often amused when people say, I'm going to the country to get away from it all. I've known many a brother and sister who have done that and found that the problems came with them, because the problems, the serious problems, are within. The last 6 months of Jesus' ministry, he was working on this great problem. We've read about it here in Matthew. It begins where the disciples came to Jesus and said, who's the greatest? And you can almost see them as a group of children just kind of pushing to get to the front. What about me? What can I do to become the greatest? Now, it is true and it's obvious that in the last week of our Lord's ministry, there was a terrible clash with the authorities, with the Sadducees and the lawyers and the Pharisees. But it's in the last 6 months that Jesus particularly focuses upon the education and the admonition of his disciples. If we go to Mark, the 9th chapter, you remember that it is in the context of the greatest event prior to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that is the transfiguration of Christ, of which Peter says, we have something that's even greater than prophecy. We were eyewitnesses on that glorious mountain. We were there on Hermon, and we saw Jesus glorified. We were thereby, though we don't understand it, transferred with him to the kingdom age. And yet, in that same context of Mark 9, he says these words, beginning at verse 19. In fact, we'll just touch on a couple. And he answered them and said, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" Remember, as soon as he came down from the mountain, there was a problem with the epileptic having a grand mal seizure. They were frustrated, and he commends them and tells them that it's only by prayer that this kind of suffering can be alleviated, and by their faith in that prayer. And then, picking up at verse 29 and 30, we find the real problem. He said, it's only by prayer that this kind can be driven out. And they went from there and passed through Galilee. And he would not have any know it, for he was teaching the disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. It's a strange, by the way, this is 6 months. We know the transfiguration took place at Sukkot, that is, the time of the booths, the building of the booths. And so 6 months before, there is already this wrangling among them and this indecision among them. Notice in verse 31, he was teaching his disciples, and they were afraid to ask. And children, and I shouldn't just say children, all of us, the best way to learn anything is to ask. Ask questions until they won't, almost refuse to answer. I'm delighted to hear in a couple of weeks that's the evening Bible class. Asking questions is a wonderful way, and they were afraid to ask. Now, why were they afraid? I think because of this particular situation. They did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask. And as they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And as they removed themselves from his direct gaze, they were silent. For on the way, they had discussed with one another who was the greatest. Sibling rivalry. And if we go on with the text, we'll find that this problem continues. He sat down, he called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last. Last of all, the servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not him, but he who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, well, we saw a man casting out demons in your name. We forbade him." Interesting thing, you will find that one of the sons of thunder is not the beloved at this particular point. He's full of fire. And he and his brother continue to cause problems. We forbade him because he wasn't following us. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon to speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Now, these are harsh words, but there is a great problem. And the problem doesn't go away. If we take a look at Mark 10, we'll find that it continues. And if you turn to Mark 10, and picking up at the 32nd verse, as they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and so this now places us some 2 weeks before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed them were afraid. Because of the way he set his face to Jerusalem, there was some intrepidation among the disciples. They were confused, and they were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And now what takes place after that should be prayers and weeping and silence. And what takes place, according to Mark, is James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Mom, come on, support us." And of course we know what James and John want. They want to be first in the kingdom of God, sitting on his right hand and on his left. And what do the rest of the disciples think about this? They just about have a fist fight over this. We read that the rest of the disciples were disturbed deeply by this event. And if the presence of Jesus hadn't been there, there would have been, I think, a fight. The audacity of these two brothers to ask for this at this time when the Lord is focused upon his sacrifice. But that isn't the end of the matter. If we take a look at Luke, the 22nd chapter, and thinking about the sobriety of the occasion, the importance of the occasion, we read beginning at the 24th verse, as Jesus has taken bread, passed his cup amongst his disciples, a dispute arose among them at the Last Supper. Which of them was to be regarded as the greatest? They haven't got it. 6 months later, they're still arguing over which one of us is going to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves." And it's probably at this time that Jesus takes the towel and girds it about his waist and gets down on his knees and washes their feet. Now, at the same time that the disciples are confused and angry and squabbling and discussing who is to be the greatest, the brothers of Jesus, remember in John 7, without turning there, say, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem, Jesus? Because then your disciples will believe you." Because John tells us quite clearly, his brothers did not believe in him. And if you don't think that didn't affect the Lord Jesus, I think you should look at the text again. He loved them, and yet they did not believe in him. But that's not the worst. The worst, I think, is found in Mark, the 3rd chapter. Mark 3, and beginning at the 20th verse, "And then he went home," at the end of the 19th, "and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, They went out to seize him. And by the way, that word cannot be overdone. They went out to grab him by force. Because the people were saying he's beside himself. That is, he's out of his mind, if you want a literal translation. His family was embarrassed, including his mother. Now, it's true, we have a tendency to look at his mother and say, what a wonderful woman, she kept these things in her heart. But I suggest to you, if you take a good look at the Gospels, that for 2.5 years, she was not with Jesus in mind or in body. And it's only at the cross where she is reconciled, where she is joined, where she is converted. Now, if you think that I'm being a little harsh and the text doesn't allow for it, continue reading. He says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And of a house, this house in Capernaum is divided against itself, that house won't be able to stand. And his mother and his brothers, verse 31, were standing outside and calling to him. Now, it's true there was a great crush of people, but I think that the words translated in English reflect very well the Greek. They were standing outside of where Jesus was and calling to him that they might grab him and rush him away, that they might not be embarrassed. And so even my mother cannot understand what I am going through. And the crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside, and they're asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And looking around on those that sat about him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And what I'm getting at, brethren, is that sibling rivalry worked right through the family of the Lord Jesus. Worked with Joseph and Simeon and Judas. Every one of them was in fear for their peers and was struggling against the Lord Jesus Christ. And now his disciples are arguing, even at the time that is most important for him, the Last Supper. With the resurrection, with the resurrection, with the cross and the resurrection, all of this came together. The brothers are joined. Mary is joined. The disciples are not only not arguing, but they're working together with each other. And so Matthew 18 has in it a kernel, I think, of great hope. It says, whenever two of you agree upon anything, my Father in heaven will hear you. And that is a great lesson for us. Peter says in his letter that I would like each one of you men to respect your wives. For if you do not respect your wives, your prayers will not be hidden. Now, that might be a loose translation, but you take a look at 1 Peter, I think it's 1 Peter 3, and that's exactly what he's getting at. Now, do you suppose it's by accident that when we don't get along with our brothers and sisters, our prayers are not being answered? It is essential that we work together, and we find Peter and John, the two who are fighting the worst from what I can see, running to the tomb together, picking up the man at the gate beautiful together and rejoicing together. But it took the resurrection of the Lord Jesus to effect that change. And that's important this morning as we gather around these emblems and remember that what follows the Lord's sacrifice is his glory. We'd like to conclude with a strange passage, which I particularly have enjoyed over the last dozen years, and it's from the second chapter of Malachi. Beginning at the 13th verse, and just in terms of a little bit of a background, I think most of you are familiar with Malachi, probably not his name, but his name given for preaching the messenger. The messenger has delivered a series of what's called dialectics, or the Socratic arguing method, but on a much more advanced level. Beginning at verse 10, for example, we have the third dialectic. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? And he goes on to say, Judah has been faithless. An abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves. Same thing that we read in Jeremiah, the temple, the temple, the temple of the Lord. But as long as you act like rogues and thieves, these are only words. And so the messenger Malachi goes on to say, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. And I think, as well as having reference to the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, it probably has direct reference to their hearts being settled upon idolatry and yet having the audacity to offer to God. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob for the man who does this any to witness or answer or bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. It's as though you broke a dog's neck. It's of no worth. And this again you do, verse 13. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor at your hand. And you ask, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Has not the one God made and sustained for us the spirit of life? And what does he desire but godly offspring? I'm reading from the Revised Version, yet I think it's probably an excellent translation. The Hebrew is extremely difficult in here, and I'm not about to set you straight, but the main argument stands very clear. You have been faithless to the wife of your youth, and because of that, your prayers and your offerings are unacceptable. But we don't have to be married to find that a problem. All we have to do is argue with our brothers and sisters. This particular text seems to indicate that they were actually beating their wives physically, and they were faithless to the wife by covenant. Has not one God made and sustained for us spirit of life, if he wanted offspring, if that's all God cares about is multiplying the earth with people, then the deluge, the flood, would have never happened. What God cared about from the beginning, the reason for the man and the woman to come together, the reason for us to come together, is by God's grace to produce godly offspring.